Last Sunday evening, we left Joseph kind of hovering halfway between the pit and the Ishmaelite traders that the brothers had seen and decided that they would sell him to. And so we're picking up the story around about verse 18, where we started to read from. And I want us to look primarily this evening, first of all, at the two brothers who are named in this narrative, Reuben and Judah. And then, in concluding, just to consider again some of the general lessons that we can see here, and to remind ourselves also of these shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find everywhere throughout the story of Joseph. Sometimes when we look at these characters in the Old Testament, we might find ourselves saying, well, he is very much a type of Christ. Some people do say that of Joseph, some don't like to go quite that far and say that much, but we can certainly see shadows foretelling something of that which is still to come. The Lord Jesus, you'll remember, as he was walking on that road with two downhearted believers who couldn't believe that Jesus had been killed and hadn't really understood yet that he was alive, he started in the books of Moses. The book of Genesis is the first of them, and he went all through the scriptures showing how he could be seen there, and that none of these things should have been a surprise, and that they should have anticipated everything that's been unfolding. And so in concluding, we'll just remind ourselves of some of the things that we see here that just remind us again and again that our God is in control of all things. And that should really encourage us and help us in our Christian walk. Well, let's just pick up the story then. Joseph, of course, is not the youngest son of Jacob. There is one other son, Benjamin, who was born much later on. It was while Benjamin was being born that Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, who was also Joseph's mum, died in childbirth. But Joseph, of course, is very much picked on by all his other brothers. There were four different mums in this family, remember? There was Rachel, the woman who Jacob, his father, really loved. There was Leah, Rachel's elder sister, and then both of their maidservants had been given to Jacob as concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. And so between these sons, there are four different mothers. And one of those mothers is really the only woman that their father loves. And we've seen the great tensions and animosity that exist within this family unit. And his brothers are really seething with rage at this Joseph. He's the favourite, he's daddy's boy, he gets picked out for special treatment all the time, and then just to top it all, he's told them these two dreams that he has, making it very evident that as far as Joseph is concerned, there will be a time when these sons will bow down in front of him, and that really has been the icing on the cake for these sons, which is why when they see him, this dreamer is coming, the end of verse 18, they conspire against him to kill him. They're more than 50 miles away from home. Dad is miles away. Here is our golden opportunity to just get rid of this lad once and for all. Let's just be done with it. We've taken enough. We've had more than our fill. Let's just get rid of him once and for all. And initially they conspire to kill him. Verse 20, we'll kill him, we'll throw his body into a pit. His body will never be recovered, no one will ever find it out here. We'll just say some wild beast has killed him. No surprises there. The wilderness is full of dangers. And that will be the end of those wretched dreams that he brought us. But then we're introduced to Reuben. Now Reuben, of course, is the eldest son. He's the firstborn. And as such, of course, Reuben is the one who is in a particular place of privilege. It was a really privileged position to be the firstborn son in a family. You were the immediate heir from the father. And when the father died, you would receive more than all of the other sons in terms of an inheritance. And the family name and title would be passed over to you. You would become the new head of that extended family. And so much was expected of firstborn sons. And Reuben is no kid here. He's a grown man. He's a mature man. And Reuben is listening to their plans. And he steps in. Verse 21, let's not kill him. It's good to know that at least one of these sons had some conscience left, because really they're in a despicable position, aren't they, these lads, what they're intending to do. And the way that later on in the passage that we read, they are so willing to blatantly lie to their own father when they get home and deceive him. And then to join him in mourning for their son, for their brother Joseph. These are callous men. And yet Reuben at least has a degree of conscience. And his conscience is pricked. Let's not kill him. Let's not shed blood. There's another way that we can do this. And the end of verse 22 shows us that Reuben is actually hatching his own personal secret plot to get Joseph safely back home to Jacob. Reuben's idea is we'll have Joseph put in the pit alive, not dead, and then when the other brothers aren't looking, Reuben will creep back, rescue Joseph from out of the pit, and get him safely back home to Jacob. That's Reuben's plan. And so that's why he says what he does about not laying a hand on him. But notice that that's where the quotation marks end. And the second half of verse 22 is for our information, but the other sons don't know what he's thinking. But then Reuben kind of disappears off the scene. We don't really know where he's gone. We don't know what he's doing. Because in the verses that follow, the brothers are all talking, and they see these traders who they decide to sell Joseph to, but clearly Reuben is not part of that discussion. Let's face it, he wouldn't be in agreement, because that would go completely, it would wreck all of his plans. There's no way he wants Joseph being taken to Egypt, when his plan is to get him back home to Dad. And Reuben isn't there. And in Reuben's absence, the other brothers sell Joseph. So in verse 29, Reuben alone returns to the pit, planning to rescue Joseph, and of course he's not there. And so he tears his clothes, all his plan undone. Everything has gone wrong. It's been completely thwarted. What on earth am I to do? Now, of course, it doesn't tell us that the other brothers told him what had happened, but obviously they would have done. And Reuben is just beside himself. He's gone to Egypt? Well, that's the end of him. I'll never be seeing him again. He forgot about the dreams. So this man, Reuben, here is a man. Well, he's got some good things going for him, hasn't he? His conscience has been pricked. He knows that this is wrong. There's no way we can kill our own brother. That just is not right. Well, that's a good thing. He's full of good intentions. The problem with Reuben is that he is the eldest son. He is already in a certain position of authority over the other sons as the firstborn. They would look up to him. They would give him a certain degree of respect. Certainly not in the way that they're thinking of Joseph. Surely they would listen to him. But Reuben fails to do what he should do. How often are we like this? Our conscience is pricked. We're full of good intentions, but we don't carry it through the way we should. And that's what Reuben's done. He should have confronted his brothers, hatching this secret plot, not telling the others, not confronting them openly about how wrong this really is, not trying to stop them and correct them, not trying to lead them all in the way that they should all be going. He just tries to do it quietly, secretly, behind their backs, and it all comes undone. He should have stood up to them, made it clear what his intention was, pointed out to them just how wrong this plan really was. But he fails to do it. Good intention, conscience troubling him, but he's half-hearted in carrying out what he needs to do. And we see the consequence of it. And I find that to be a real challenge and a very real encouragement. Because I don't know how it is for you, but I often find myself in a situation where I'm full of good intentions. But the really important thing is to actually stand and deliver, as they say. Reuben didn't. Follow it through. Some of you will find that you're in circumstances, in principle, not that dissimilar to Reuben's. Maybe in your home, you're the only Christian believer. Perhaps in your workplace, which is much more common, you're the only Christian believer in your place of work. You find yourselves confronted with situations. And there are things being discussed. There are things being planned. And it's clearly just wrong. It's just plain wrong. And your conscience is pricked. And you're thinking, I really can't be going along with this as a Christian. And you're feeling really uncomfortable. And on the inside, you're squirming away. What on earth? What on earth is there to do? What is to be done? Well, one thing that you can try and do is you can try and do a Reuben. You can kind of half-heartedly make a little suggestion that perhaps, well, maybe, well, or we can actually do what Reuben should have done, and we can make our stand. Because there'll be times when we have to confront people who are clearly in the wrong. There are times when we need to stand for what is right and for what is true in the eyes of God. And as our conscience pricks us as Christian believers, because our conscience is changed when we become a Christian, we get a new nature, and that means our old sinful self is done away with in Christ, and a new nature comes in, and that radically alters our conscience, doesn't it, as Christians? And when our conscience is telling us that this is wrong, and as a Christian believer, I simply cannot be part of this. Well, you can make a half-hearted approach to try and correct things, but you know, very often things will just fall flat, as it did for Reuben. And his good intention, it just came to nothing. Reuben should have stood, confronted the errors and the sins of his brothers, told them what was right, and stood up for what was right. There'll be times when we have to do that, you know, as Christians. Standing up in the power of God and upon his word and confront people with what is right. And with God's help, that's what we must do. I suppose there's the son who's the firstborn, we could kind of say he was the leader figure, or he should have been, within that group of men. And so some of us find ourselves in a leadership position in some sort. Husbands, we have headship over our households. God holds us accountable for all the decisions that are made there. Some of us are called into leadership roles in the church. Good intention's one thing, but actually standing up, pointing out what's wrong, confronting sin, saying this is the way, not that way, that's wrong, this is the way. This is all very important, and we learn that from Reuben as he makes this half-hearted attempt, full of good intentions, but he just doesn't grasp things the way he should. And we must do so. Now the second brother that we have brought to our attention is Judah. You'll see that throughout this piece of narrative, most of the brothers aren't named. We know their names, of course, because we saw that in the earlier chapters. Back in chapter 35, at the end of the chapter there, you've got a full list of all the sons and who their mums were. Most of them aren't named specifically here, but Judah is another of the sons who is named. And he is brought to our attention. Now it's interesting that Judah should be involved, because of course Judah, he would be the son whose family tree one day would include the name Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus born of the tribe of Judah. And Judah comes onto the scene. Now, Judah says, when he sees these tradesmen, these traders on this trade route, verse 28, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's sell him. Let not our hand be upon him. He's our brother and our flesh. To Judah, this seems to be the perfect solution. This seems to be the perfect opportunity. Here's a better way to get rid of our brother. Here's a way to get rid of him, but our conscience won't be as bad. And perhaps to Judah, it seems that compared to killing Joseph, this actually appears to be the right thing to do. Let's go with this one. This perfect solution arrives on our doorstep. Well, let's go with that. Remember Jonah, when he was running away from God, Jonah was displeased with the job that God had given him to do. And so he decided to run away in the opposite direction. And so he runs towards the coast. And when he gets there, what does he find? Well, there's a boat waiting for him. Ah, well, the perfect solution. That's obviously the right thing to do. Let's jump on the boat and let's go that way. It's exactly the same thing here with Judah. And there can be many times in our lives, you know, when the wrong decision seems to be the right one as far as we're concerned. Well, it all seems to be slotting together very nicely. That seems to suit my needs. That seems to leave the situation the way I would like it to be. So, well, that must be from God, mustn't it? And we can do something wrong, but compared to what we were originally thinking, or what some of the other options might be, what we've chosen seems to be right in comparison. Perhaps that was how Judah was thinking. And Judah just isn't stopping to actually think things through and use his own sense of judgment the way at least Reuben had. Reuben at least had been able to see this whole thing stinks. There's only one place where Joseph should be, and that's back home with Dad. Reuben at least could see that, not Judah. And Judah's not prepared to apply any kind of judgment to the situation the way Reuben at least had done. You know, when a train is running along the track, there's no internal steering mechanism on a train, is there? You can make it go, you can make it stop. But that's all you can do. You can't actually steer it. You're completely reliant upon something outside of the train to set the points at all the relevant places so that the train goes the right way. Now, sometimes we can find ourselves, and perhaps this is the kind of situation that Judah is in here, where he just sees the direction that the points have changed. We were going to kill him, but now these traitors have come. The points have changed. Let's go that way. We'll just go the way the points are facing. And he's not prepared to make any decision. And perhaps you think that in the Christian life, that's how it works. You're kind of just plonked on the track. All you have to do is provide the forward motion. And God, somehow, will set all the points for you. And you just kind of go with the flow and follow what happens. Maybe that's one of the things that Judah was getting wrong. Well, we simply can't live like that as Christians. Because the Bible calls us to exercise our own judgment and discernment on issues. We're not just a train on a track and God just switches all the points and takes care of it. God himself calls us to exercise judgment, to exercise discernment in the different situations that we come across. When Jonah arrived at the port and found a boat there, was he right to assume, well, this must be from God, this must be the way God wants me to go, the points are set to take a boat journey here? No, he was completely wrong. And so we need to make sure that as Christians, we don't just allow ourselves to react to whatever happens next and assume that that must be the right way forward. We need to be people of the Word so that the Bible can direct us and instruct us in the way that we should go. We're very much in need of the Holy Spirit because he communes with us and he gives us understanding of the Word of God. We very much need to be people of prayer as we commune with God. Those three things all together, the Word, the Spirit, and prayer. That we can be people of judgment and discernment. That we can make godly decisions. So that as an opportunity arises over here, we don't just assume that's the way God wants us to go. We stop and we consider it. And we do so diligently. We get our Bibles open. And we say, well, what does the Word of God have to say about this situation? And we pray it through. Maybe even go and talk with other brothers and sisters whose advice we cherish and ask them their opinions, see what they say, what guidance they can give. And ask the Lord to direct us. Perhaps one of the things that Judah's done wrong is he's just assumed that this must be okay. And then there's this other side of Judah that perhaps is also there. We're making a few assumptions here, but perhaps one of the things with Judah is he's trying to reconcile his decision by saying, because this decision to sell Joseph is not as bad as the decision to kill him, well, this decision's okay and God will be pleased with me. I have nothing to fear. We all like to think that we're okay with God because we've not chosen the worst path. There's a verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It's a very well-known verse. It says this: all have sinned, but only the worst have fallen short of the glory of God. Is that what it says? No, it isn't, is it? But that's what we actually would like to think it says. That's how sin makes us react. That's how sin makes people think. All have sinned. Quite happy to accept that. Only the worst have fallen short of the glory of God. Ah, yes. It's only the John Venables of this world who've fallen short of the glory of God. It's only people like him. All the vile attitudes that come out of people against men like John Venables. Or the bile that comes out. It's people like him. Or it's not me. It's only him. Look at him. What on earth could God have against me when we look at him? And this is how men and women think. And even as Christian believers, I think there's still something of that in us at times. Yes, but Lord, look at what I could have done. I'm really not that bad. Maybe you're not a Christian this evening. And perhaps this is one of the issues that you're really struggling with. Why on earth should God think so badly of me? I'm really not that bad a person. I haven't made the worst decisions that I could have made. I haven't done the worst of actions that I could have taken. I can look back on my life and I see this situation. Oh, I could have gone that way, but I didn't. I only went this way. And I see this person and I could have treated them like this, but I only treated them like that. And God, come on. I'm not really that bad, surely. Is that something that's in the mind of Judah here? I think it might be. I wonder if it's in yours. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are in need of Christ. Well, Judah would eventually become something of a transformed character compared to the character that we see here. And he would indeed have the wonderful privilege of being an ancestor, a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, just some general remarks again as we consider this passage before we close, just briefly. We're going to be reminded all the time, and it does us good to remind ourselves regularly about this, that God ordains everything that comes to pass. Not just in my life, across the whole globe, across the whole universe. We're reminded always of those dreams that Joseph had. And they would be the proof that God is working according to his own script from eternity past. And it was written down. It was irrevocable. Those dreams recorded in writing for us as the story unfolds. We see that God, at the same time that people are making their own free choices, God hasn't manipulated the brothers to hate Joseph the way they did. They did that of their own free will. But of their own free will and of their own free choice, they hated God. They hated Joseph. And they did so freely, and yet, completely unknown to them, they were serving the purposes of God. And they were serving the purposes of God in salvation, because this brother Joseph would become their savior in a human level, because he would be the one who provides them food in a famine where otherwise they surely would have died. And Joseph would become the savior of their family. And their own evil choices, nevertheless, are fulfilling the purposes of God. We see that at the end of the story, as they get home and they return home to their father, we see that because of the sin that those lads have entered into, because of the awful choices that they've made, and because of the terrible actions that they've committed, they find themselves really only able to do one thing, and that is lie and lie and lie to cover their deceit when they get home to Jacob. Now, of course, they're free to tell Jacob the truth, but they don't. Because you see, although they are free to tell the truth, in some respects they're not, are they? Because they're held captive by sin. You see, sin does that to you. It holds you captive. There are so many people in this world and they think they're free. But they're not, you know. Because sin holds them captive. And when they get home to Jacob, because sin holds us captive, all they can do is lie. And that's the nature of sin. And that's why Jesus came to free us from it, to set us free from that. And he really has, hasn't he? Satan was holding us so tightly. We see that in the lives of these sons. Surely all of us can say that if it weren't for the grace of God, that's exactly the kind of man or woman I would be. Just like those sons. But God in his grace sets us free from the captivity of sin. I don't know, perhaps there's someone here this evening and you're not a Christian. And you can recognize something of this spiral of degradation and lies and deceit that these sons of Jacob have got themselves into. Now, your situation is not going to be anything like theirs. You've not got a younger brother like they have, who's been dreaming dreams and they hate every word that he says, and he's daddy's favourite. And your situation is totally different, but nevertheless, perhaps you can recognise this spiral that you just cannot break out of. These sons have set themselves onto a path that they just can't get off. And there's just disaster after disaster after disaster waiting to happen. And they just can't stop. And it's just snowballing and snowballing as they go along. To the point where they're going to sit with their father, mourning their brother, as their father is weeping over all of their lies. Well, I want to tell you this evening that the Lord Jesus came to save us and to rescue us from the awful effects of our sin. Now, that means that we've been set free from God's condemnation, because the wages of sin is death. It also means that in our daily living, we've been set free from the power of sin. There is a way to break out of that spiral. There is a way to stop it and to turn around and to have your life completely changed. But let me tell you, you won't find it within yourself. There's loads of people out there and they will tell you, you've got it within you if you can only find it. And people don't find it because it isn't in them, but it is found in Christ, who died for our sins. He died to pay the penalty for our sins, that we can be set free from all of this. And if you can recognize yourself in the situation that these brothers are in, this awful downward spiral that they just can't break out of, then you need to turn to Christ and you need to confess your sin and ask him to forgive you and to cleanse you. Recognize that on the cross at Calvary, he died for you to take the penalty for your sin, and he has the power to break you free from all that sin. What of Joseph? Well, we see in Joseph, don't we? Here's the son sent by his father to his own, and his own refuse him. They reject him. Now, of course, Joseph wasn't actually killed, although they wanted to kill him. And oh, how the people wanted to kill Christ. How those scribes and Pharisees railed against him. How they plotted and twisted. How they wanted to get rid of that man. Here's Joseph, who under the sovereign will of God ends up being sold to those men for 20 pieces of silver and taken down to Egypt. The Lord Jesus was sold, it wasn't 20 pieces, it was 30, but he was sold, he was betrayed. At the time of his birth, there were people after him. Herod wanted his life. Herod was prepared to kill every baby boy in the whole region in the hope that one of them would be this newborn king. And Mary and Joseph took Jesus down to Egypt. And it would be from Egypt that the Saviour would come. Prophesied in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 2 verse 15. Where Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 is quoted. Out of Egypt I called my son. And all the way through, as we go through God's word, God in this wonderful way gives us all these little glimpses of Christ. All these little hints, all these little clues that will grow and accumulate, and every single one of them will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we marvel at the word of God. One of the commentaries that's been written in recent years is called Joseph, the Hidden Hand of God. And God isn't mentioned anywhere in chapter 37. But his hand is there. He's revealing himself. He's bringing about all of his purposes. Even through the worst plans of wicked men, God is working about his purpose. And we see all of these marvellous glimpses of the one who will come, who will be our Redeemer and our Saviour, who will break the bonds of sin for us, who will break the power of sin for us, that we don't need to be like these sons of Jacob. And may we take heed of God's word and learn all that he reveals for us in this wonderful book.